This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We are in the book of Philippians, again, for Bible study. This will be the fifth part of the book of Philippians. And we're going to read from 5 down to 16 today, from 5 down to 16 of chapter 2. I'm going to read with the introduction of the book so that we can put it back into context who Paul is speaking to and how it's being spoken. So hear the word of the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We'll end here in reading God's holy word as it's written to us. And so we're today going to reconsider, of course, last week's exposition and then put it into context so we can then move on into our study. And this is a highly important text to consider because it shares with us some very important truths of Christ and of his creation, his makeup, who he is, and how he was constructed according to his own mind, that is. And that this led back to our understanding where we were told that we are to be of one mind. And so that one mind is to think of Christ as he thought of himself. And this is a pretty picture-perfect way to see it, because it's very well spelled out here by Paul in all of his uses. So we're going to look at that again. And we're going to see some of this undoubted and emphatic proclamation of the equality of Christ Jesus as God. I mean, that's what the text said clearly. And an emphasis of some other aspects, and then I'm hoping that we'll be able to move on in our thinking some more and consider more of what the text is leading us to do with this information, with this mind. And so it's important for me to draw attention, going back to the text prior to what we had read, to the if statements. Okay, there are if statements. That is, if there be something. Okay, and so the apostle wrote that in a way for us to consider as we look at these things. He said, if there be any paraclesis or comfort, if there be any paraclesis, a near calling, if that's what you have, if there is any. If there is any paramuthion, was the other Greek word he used, which meant the nearness to the mystery, the consolation of love. If there is any fellowship in the Spirit. Now, those are if statements. He says, if there is any bowels or feelings of consolation and mercy, or that's pity in you, if you have those things, he says that is how his joy is being fulfilled. In other words, the preaching of Christ is to bring about these things, and if you have felt them, then it is to move on in the apostles' joy into a like-mindedness of verse 2. So that you be like-minded, having that same love, so that that consolation of love is the same love, that mind is the same mind, that fellowship is the same fellowship, okay? And you are to be of one accord, he says. You are to be of one mind, it says in Philippians 2:2. And so that is a resident mind. It resides in you. It's a resident mind, and it is to be the desire to the elimination of strife is what he goes on to tell us. He says that this mind is going to do something. This love is going to do something. This fellowship is going to do something. The one accord is going to do something. It's going to eliminate strife, fighting, and it's going to eliminate vain glory, empty glory. So this calling is a mysterious thing, and this mystery brings into fellowship, a near love of fellowship, with the Holy Spirit. And so it's a closeness. We don't have a distance from it. He comes unto us, as we covered in the book of John several times now. And so it delivers to us a true feeling. I think that's important to mention, because a lot of times spirituality, and I like to put it in the focus, we think about things that are spiritual and spirituality, and it's really just a confusion of one word, faith. And it's defined as guessing. Okay, many people define guessing as faith. It's just a guess. I'm not really sure, but I sort of kind of think so. That's faith to a lot of people. That's not what real faith is. Faith actually literally means in the Hebrew, amen, it's true. It's a fact. It's not a guess. It's 100%. Okay? And so, very much so, that resident mind that's in us that comes to the reality of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit that actually comes, brings about real feelings, true feelings. And those feelings are bowels of mercy and pity and things like that, okay? A consolation of love and comfort from the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God. They are not guesses. We don't guess we have salvation. We know because the nearness of the Spirit has come to us. And we know that we could never abandon it. We could never lose it. We don't want to lose it. We'd hang on to it with our whole heart. And so it's real. We have to remember that. And so this one mind and this lowered mind is the thing that is to be focused on, that is to be in us, okay? And why I say it's a lowered mind is because we don't have the mind that is high. It said don't be high-minded in the text prior to what we read. You can't be high-minded and receive these things. So we have to have a lowered mind. We have to say, my mind is not the mind of God's. I can't think of all the things God thinks of. But what I can do is believe the things he's told me. Okay, so let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. This is a command to believe about Jesus what Jesus believed about himself. That's exactly what the text led us to understanding. That was the one mind of unity and spirit that we were to have, according to that text, just simply pulling it out of the text. And so it said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so the statement that's next made concerning the essence and person of Christ Jesus is the mind of Christ. And so, in other words, this is how Jesus thought of himself. Okay? That's highly important. This is how Jesus thought of himself. And this is how we have to think about him if we do so together with him, if we are in that one unity accord that was already expressed. And so this is the one mind that has to be in us. If you have those other things, then you also have access to these things, is what he's saying. If you have all those other compassions and consolation and fellowship, then you also have the ability to believe this. You have also the ability to trust these words. And so it's a highly important subject to have this mind, because this is the mind that Christ had. And so, as I stated last week, this is not a Gnostic call. This is important, because I've actually met somebody who believed this before. I've only met one in real life. I've met other people elsewhere, but in real life, face-to-face, had a conversation with someone who actually believed they were a Christ. That's what they told me. And I've had other people who, a girl I actually baptized many, many years ago, who eventually told people that she was a Christ, because her name was Christine. Go figure. Probably crazy. But nevertheless, we've met people who actually said They didn't interpret these words like Jesus thought of himself. They said, no, this mind is in me that was in Christ Jesus. I think of myself like this. I am a mini Christ. I am a Christ. I'm part of this greater Christ, this Eastern type idea. I am equal with God. And so you certainly can't take these words that way, let that mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Because why? Because it would be robbery of Christ and it would be robbery of God. And so you certainly cannot claim these things about yourself. And there's a good reason that you can't claim these things about yourself. You cannot do any of the things that is said Christ did for his own self. Okay? You didn't create yourself. You didn't take yourself a form of a servant. Okay? You didn't choose to be subject to the death of a cross. Okay? You did not condescend yourself. And so we cannot interpret these words like some Gnostical thinkers do, some Eastern New Agers believe, that you actually can say to yourself, I am Christ. I can have the same mind that Jesus thought of himself. I think of myself the same way. It's like word of faith type stuff. And you just certainly can't believe that. That's not true because, well, none of the other statements are true about you. You cannot believe that former about you because the latter you cannot do. You didn't choose to be who you were. And unless you're just talking about what exists in your own brain, which is essentially nothing. Just thinking of yourself as a certain thing does not make you what that is. Okay, that is the essence and the spirit of Gnosticism. And so I want to make that point only because I know people will listen to this in the future, either on the internet or listening abroad, who have heard these things. This is a relevant teaching for the day. People teach that from this text, that you need to think about yourself as Christ. You are a Christ. It's a real teaching that's out there, so we have to oppose it while we have a chance in covering this text. And so I shared with you also how I had that conversation, and you know, so it's there right here in our own community. I think that's important. And I had to tell the young man that he wasn't a Christian when doing that, and I would encourage you, if you run into that, you have to tell a person you're robbing Christ, you're robbing God if you get into that situation. And so let's go back to the text itself, Philippians 2:7, and read what it says here. It says, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And so Jesus Christ knew he was in the form of God, is what the text is saying. He knew this about himself. He wasn't like got to be 13 and finally realized it. You know, he didn't get to his age of maturity while he was studying with his, you know, reading letters with his mom or something, learning his ABCs, and went, you know what? I think I'm God. He had a mind that was in the form of God. He understood this about himself, according to what we read here. Yet he also understood that it was not robbery to be equal with God. And here's why. He had to have understood about himself what verse 7 says. He made himself of no reputation. He somehow, in who he was, understood that he himself made himself of no reputation. That he took upon himself the form of a servant. That he was made in the likeness of men. Okay, those are the statements that we have that he did, and then that last statement, that he was made, is said in a tense that you have to pay attention to what it said in the grammar. He was made. Okay? So there is two things happening here. One indicates something he did for himself, and then there's a shift in the language a little bit that says that he was made by another. You have to notice that, and that's what we're going to talk about mostly today. What God did for him, what God the Father did for the Son. And so in verse 8, we find what it says. It says, and we find his being in the fashion as a man, is another one to say it. We find it when we look at it. So he was made in the likeness of a man is one statement. The next statement says, we, the lookers, we who behold him, they who beheld him, I should say, in the past, who literally met him, like John, 1 John 1:1 says, that they handled the word of life. It says, they found him in the fashion as a man. And I ask the question, what other fashion would you find him in? That's a peculiar statement. If I said I found Brother Christian in the fashion of a man, somebody's going to respond and say, what other fashion would you think you'd find him in? A horse? A dog? I mean, what? What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. And so to ask such a question like that and to make a statement like that implies something else. And so we have to let the text speak for what it says. And so we understand that we find him in the fashion as a man in verse 8, and we know that he prior said he humbled himself in becoming a servant. And then it goes on to say he humbled himself to something else, obedience to death, even the death of a cross, one of the worst forms of death you could find, not because it was the worst thing that could happen to you, but because it meant you were a common criminal. It meant you were a blasphemer. It meant that you were of literally no reputation, nothing to be spoken of. They didn't kill kings this way. Okay? They killed common criminals this way. It was not a glorious death. And so I'm just going to ask, in those questions, do we see what is being said here? Can we see it? Can we see that we cannot claim the former as having the mind of Christ about our own selves? We can't think that way of ourselves. Because of the latter, because there are things in this text we can't do. So you could never take this text to use it to say, I am some mini Christ, or I am part of the greater Christ, or whatever Gnostic heresy you're listening to. Okay, you can never do that. Likewise, you can't say of Christ that he's lesser than what he claims to be and make him lesser than God, because he claims attributes that are only resident in God, and says that is the mind that was in him. And so you have to do robbery to God somehow by denying those statements and rearranging them, okay? Just by dealing with the text plainly. And so I think that that's really important for us to consider. That we can say we have the mind of Christ, but we can never think of ourselves as Christ. This might sound like I'm being repetitious on the subject, but I'm telling you, this is a huge wave in Christianity, quote unquote, right now. It's in Pentecostalism. It's in all kinds of denominations. It's creeped its way in. Okay. And it's a very old, ancient thing. People have thought this for a long time. And it's even in the New Age. This is like the uniting faith of the world right now. Is this like, well, lessen who Christ really is as the Son of Man, Son of God. Make yourself part of that. Everybody can be part of it then, no matter where they're from and what they are. Everyone can take part of this Christ thing, this Christ nature. All right? And here's the point. There is a singular person being talked about. This is talking about Christ Jesus. One man, not many. The mind can be in you to think about him as he thought about himself, but the mind can never be in you to think about yourself as he thought of himself. Because you are not him, and you are not God. That would be robbery, or what we call blasphemy of God. Okay? It's super important. And so, we have seen here that there are provable choices that are in the text that Christ chose about himself. All through the Bible, you'll see these things. He claims things none of us can say we choose for ourselves. I usually use the illustration, a man cannot say, I have free will on anything. You say, yes, I can do whatever I want. Okay, you say, I'm going to walk down the road and get the mail. Your shoe comes untied, you fall, you break your face. The ambulance comes and gets you, and you never get the mail. You have no free choice even to get the mail. If something gets in the way, you can choose, I want to get the mail, but that doesn't mean you're going to get the mail. You have no will to exercise these things. Things must work with you. You don't pick your foot up high enough and you trip on a rock, you fall on your face. You don't have free will. God's the only one who has free will. Okay? And for a claim to be made of these things, equally with God, is a claim of God. There's no other option in the text. Okay? Man simply has no free will. Okay? There are too many external circumstances with one change of a circumstance that changes our life's directive. Okay? I certainly didn't choose to hurt my knee this week, which is not that bad, but Kate certainly didn't choose to hurt hers. And if she could have changed the thing she did that caused it to happen, you would have. Nobody has the will. I think I'm going to do this. Okay. Nobody chooses that. And so I just want to make that simple point. In order for these things to coalesce, to come into one thing for Christ's life, death, resurrection, there is a tremendous amount of will that he has, free will to choose to do these things that he claims. Tremendous amount. Power over every circumstance, that not one bone was broken. And he says, I humbled myself for the death of the cross. Really? And yet, in order to be the sacrificial death on the cross, he couldn't even have one broken bone his whole life. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. So just think about that avenue of thought here. You cannot take away from that that Christ is claiming. You cannot take away from those things that Paul says that is the way he thought of himself. You can think about it all day long that you want to be like that. You'll never be that way. Okay? As a man, we will never be that way. And so instead, what we must do then is bow at the throne of God at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we bow at the throne of God, and it is at the feet of Christ, we bow to God. That's just the way it works. Because he alone has done these things, and yet he was found, he says, in the fashion of a man. We find him in the fashion of a man. We hear about Jesus, and we think of a man. We hear about the things he's done, and we think of a man. Because when we find him in our thinking, we find him in that fashion. That's how he presented himself to us. He chose to serve us in this way. He chose to do it by taking on him not the nature of anything else except for the seed of Abraham. We're going to go to Hebrews 2 for a little more commentary on this. And so what I'm going to do here by reading through Hebrews chapter 2 is I want to explain Philippians 2, 7 through 8. And so dwelling on that statement where it says, referring to Christ Jesus, he was made in the likeness. Now listen, made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. That's our focus for this thinking right here. And so I want to set the stage pretty much for that because it's going to fortify both what Christ says he's done for himself and that what another has done for him. Okay, so there's two working, two co-equal workers that needs to be understood, at least in this statement. I'm not eliminating the Holy Spirit. I'm just simply saying, as we focus on these things here working in this way, what we're focusing on is what he says I did for myself, what another did for me. And so in Hebrews 2, I'm just going to read verse 1 as the introduction to it, because this is why we're reading it. It says, therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Okay? And that is something that we do sometimes. And so now I'm going to jump down to 6. I just want that introduction to the text there so that we can remember why this is important. Verse 6, Hebrews 2, it says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And this is a commentary from the author of Hebrews. But in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not, nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So what we're seeing right now is the author of Hebrews telling us, there's this text, this is from Psalm 8, we sang that, and I'm going to tell you what it means. So the inspired author is revealing to us something that may have not been as clearly revealed until this time. And that's why we have the New Testament revelation. Verse 9, we see Jesus being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why it happened. That's why he condescended. That's why he became a man. Crowned with glory and honor. And he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, take notice of the language, for whom all things and by whom all things, let me just pause there. We should go back and focus on that. It became him. Big H him. For whom are all things? Everything is for him, is what it's saying. This is the one who became something because everything was for him. By whom all things are. So this is who we're talking about. That's the Jesus we're referring to. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his suffering. 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So here we're dealing with the one mind. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he's quoting Psalms, just different sections of small Psalms. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's out of Genesis and Isaiah. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now listen to me. If there's no preexistence of the being we're talking about, this is gibberish. Okay? Because it's implying something became something else. It's implying that if he partook of something, then he had to partake. It's actually silly to try to argue away preexistence of the Son. Because the language of Scripture, you have to totally redefine it and say, you know what, even the Greek is distorted. The text isn't even understandable in any of these Scriptures. And there would be an awful lot of change that you'd have to do. So, 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. See the point? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on, it says in the King James, him the nature of angels, but it literally reads, took not on angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, a literal child of Abraham, genetically. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It behooved him. How did he get behooved when he was made? Or was he just stuck in that body? In other words, someone had a choice here. Okay? It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself have suffered being tempted, he is also able to secure them that are tempted. In other words, the condescension of Jesus Christ that we talked about prior had to happen because, for whatever mysterious reason that I cannot fully tell you, God had to also, it behooved him, take part of those things and then destroy it in the process. And so I just want you to listen real closely and carry this with you throughout the rest of your life. If you don't care about the language, the sentence structure, the accusative and indicative parts of these sentences, you won't care about what the Scripture really says. Okay? I'm not telling you have to be a language scholar. You just have to read this as you would use the language fluently in your own mouth. And those things that are saying are accusative and indicative parts of the sentence that's being used. In other words, if you look at the direction this language is thrown around, it indicates certain things about the text. And what it indicates here is that there is a pre-existent being who chose for himself to do something. And he had power over these circumstances to accomplish it. All the way to the end of his death. And also, what we see in it is another helping it come to pass. We see a co-worker, so to speak, a co-equal working with him in these things. Okay? And so our fleshly mind redefines this thing. Our fleshly mind hears it and we go, I can't believe this. This is robbery with God. And that's what we discussed already. Our fleshly mind does that. There's no doubt about it. Mine does it. Everyone else does it too, I'm pretty sure. It takes a lot of training to train your mind to go, I just believe what the Bible says about this subject. It might not make sense to me, but then again, God becoming man is not a whole logical package. It's not something that you just think about like, hey, that's how I would do it too if I redeemed the world. Is it? So God has his ways and we don't know them. They're beyond finding out. And so in our mind, it's something that we do. We redefine the scripture. We change the deity of Christ. We deny his self-creating attributes, which is the text and the text prior clearly said. And then it takes away from the glorification of the Father because it has to happen our way, not his way. And it takes away from the mystery, which is what our mind fights against, the nearness to the mystery. And so the text said here in Hebrews, that wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren. And so the text tells us that the best and foremost meaning of Psalms 8 is what this indicates here in Hebrews. Yah, our Lord, made him a little lower than angels. That's absolutely true. Yahweh made him, according to the text, so Yah, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've done all this stuff. And what it says is he made him a little lower than the angels. He crowned him with glory and honor. And when he speaks of it, he says, this is the singular Son of Man. The singular Son of Man. Not Son of Men, not sons of men, the Son of Man, one singular Son of Adam. And so this is why the text says it that way. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 8, it says, what is man? What is Enos, is the Hebrew here. What is that sick? You remember what we learned about Enos? The sick, mortal man, the dying man, that was the meaning of the word man. Enos was named after the one who then, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. If you go back a few Bible studies months back, we covered that Hebrew word. That's the word he uses first here. He says, what is Enos? What is that sick, dying, mortal man that you would even think about him, God? Why would you even think about us? And then he asks this question. And the Son of Man, of Adam, that you would visit him. Why would you do these things? And then he answers the question. If you were to look at this in the Hebrew text, and in the Greek, there's a really interesting thing that happens here when it talks about these things. When it uses the word visits, it actually is using the Hebrew word for numbering, the word for the book of Numbers, like the overseer numbers, like the elders numbered, like the bishop. Okay? And in the Greek, it mimics it. It does it the same way. And so it's literally saying, in a sense of speaking, it says, why would you number him singularly like this? Why would you oversee him like this? Okay? That's the question that's being asked here. Why have you chosen him to be this? That's the questions David's asking. Why has man even come to your mind? And why has this one Son of Man been numbered to be the only begotten? Is how the text of Hebrew directs our thinking. And so this singular Son of Man has been, we could say, I'm going to put a compilation together, visitarily numbered by the oversight of his Father. In other words, he was helped, guided the whole entire time by the one who did this with him when we find him in our thinking as the fashion of a man. When he was being made by another in these things. And so we see another example coming from Hebrews 10. I'm going to read out of Psalm 40, but this is the same thing as spoken of in Hebrews 10, 7 through 9. As well, Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7, another psalm we've sung. David says on behalf of Christ, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou didst not require. Then I said, behold, I come. Let me ask a question. When was this statement made? Before or after? Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, the Bible, it is written concerning me. A body you have prepared for me. Another has prepared it. And then I say, I come. Where do you come from? And he says, the volume of the whole book has been written about me. Alpha, Omega, beginning, and end. And so, we accept Hebrews 2, and we accept that interpretation of Psalm 8, right? We accept that. That's scripture. That's okay. And then we have to willingly accept and rejoice also in what Philippians 2, 5 through 6 said. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we know this because he made himself of no reputation. He said, I come. He took upon him the form of a servant. And yet another made him in the likeness of men, prepared a body for him. I can't tell you why one does one thing and one does the other, and these attributes are consistently given to the Son and the Father and then intermixed in certain ways. I can't tell you why God's done that. That's part of that mystery. But are we near to it is the question. And do we love it? Okay, that's the question. That's the one-minded question. We find him in fashion being as a man, verse 8 said, knowing that he humbled himself and he had to do all of that, had to have a body. He had to say, I come. He had to come to fulfill the words of the book. He had to become obedient to death, the death of the cross, because that's what was spoken of him. So let's continue, verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now turn with me to Isaiah 45. Paul is quoting Isaiah 45 here, direct quote, with some changes. I want to intentionally emphasize the Hebrew word for Lord or God, which we all know very well. It's Yahweh because we use it. Yahweh literally means, in the most literal meaning of it, in Hebrew grammar, he which is or he that is. It's a real simple name, but it's only given to one being ever. Who claims those attributes. In other words, self-existent, omnipresent, everywhere, all-powerful, almighty, he is in everything, everything. He is. That is what he is. There's no easier way to say it. You can't really express it any other way. It expresses all in one word, omnipotence, eternality, and almightiness. And so, here's the context of the language Paul's focusing upon when he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And so I'm going to read this out of Isaiah, and I'm going to read Yahweh every single time it says it out of the King James Version, starting in verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He that established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. There is none else. One. I have spoken in secret. In dark places of the earth, I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood and their graven images, and pray unto their gods that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient times. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? There is no God beside me. A just God, a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. Now listen to this, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It shall not return. Unto me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him will be ashamed. In Yahweh shall the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, Paul quoted from the Septuagint version, Isaiah 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, it shall not return void. And here's the part he quotes. He just parts the snippet. That unto me, now I want to ask you, who is speaking in Isaiah chapter 45? Who's speaking? Yahweh. So when he says, unto me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear, and that word can be translated confess. Just in the King James Hebrew, it comes out swear. Every tongue shall confess. And then he gives a list of some things they will confess. That in Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. That's what they confess. Okay? So Paul, in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, is directly quoting, which is originally a first-person statement of Yahweh. Yahweh says, me. You will bow to me. You will swear to me. You will confess my name. He says, I have swore by myself. That's the word. Pay emphasis to the word, by the way. Little John 1:1 there. The word has gone forth out of my mouth in righteousness. It will not return. It shall not return to me. And here's what it's going to accomplish. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things that are under the earth. That every tongue should confess or swear that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is kind of like a cherry on top of the dessert here. The reason for it is because it is absolute robbery of the name Yahweh to put any other name in that place. Absolutely. Okay? If I said my name in place of it, if I put your name there, it would be a big problem. Be a huge robbery. Because it's not true. Okay? I haven't done any of the things that was said about Yahweh. I haven't made the world to be inhabited. Okay? I haven't done any of these things. I can't do them. They're outside of my will. So far beyond my will, I can't even think about how to do them. But yet, somehow, Paul, with authority, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, I can put the name of Jesus Christ there and do no robbery to God. That's high exaltation. Paul says, Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. Now, how do you put that together? There's only one way. It's most simply stated in John 1:1. Was God, was with God. Made all things, but yet was with the one who made them also. How? Near to the mystery. I don't know, but I love it. It's a mystery. Can't explain it. I don't know how it all works. Haven't seen it with my eyes. I hope to one day. I hope to understand. I hope for my mind to be illumined to see this light. And in the meantime, I just love embracing the words of Scripture that says it. And I say, I'm okay with that, Yahweh. I'm okay with it because your word says it. And when I get up there, I'm just going to say, I believed your word. I knew it went forth in righteousness, but I don't know how it works. But I accept all those words. I accept that in the man Jesus Christ, that he is Yahweh, that he is Lord, and that that also is to the glory of God the Father, who is Yahweh, who is Lord. I accept that, and I'm okay with that. And I know the Apostle Paul wouldn't have lied to me. I know that he told me the truth. I know that what he is saying, because if I read back what Paul says into the context of Isaiah 45, that it says, surely shall one say that in the Lord, in Yahweh, in Jesus Christ, have I righteousness and I have strength. And that is what the gospel has declared ever since Christ died for us. Your righteousness is only found in one. Even the hymn, men will come, it says. In Isaiah 45:24. To him shall men come. And everyone who's incensed about this, who's angry about it, striving about it, they're going to be ashamed. That's what the text says. All that are incensed against him will be ashamed. That in the Lord, in Yahweh, in Jesus Christ, shall all the seed of Israel be justified. That means made righteous. And they will glory. Notice, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then what it says here, it says the seed of Israel will be justified and they shall glory. See the similarities? Paul's mimicking and picking certain words out of the text of Isaiah 45 and putting them right into Philippians for us to see. And so this is one of the proper ways that you do hermeneutics, that you actually read the Bible and understand what it means. And that's by going to the text that the apostles are quoting from and looking at what they're quoting from and seeing where they make these changes. Because you have to remember, papyrus wasn't as easy to get as a box full of paper at Walmart back then. Okay? They didn't have Walmarts with boxes full of papyrus. They made their stuff, pressed it out, bought it at a high price. Okay? So what you did is you mimicked a text everyone had, like the Septuagint in the Greek tongue, something that the synagogues would have been having at that time, the meeting houses, the churches. You know, they could have had easier access. I'm not saying they all had their own personal copy. I'm just saying somebody could have had one nearby. That's what they read out of. And so when you read this out of Philippians, you say that was said in Isaiah. And then you go to the text in Isaiah and you read them side by side and you go, whoa, okay, I see what you're saying, Paul. I get it. He can't write all of that. And so this is how you save space on your parchment. Go back to the bigger text and read. Go back to the law. Go back to the prophets. Go back and read it right into your New Testament. That's how we're told to study. That's how every good Bible scholar will teach us, whether they believe the words out of the law and the prophets or not is another question. But nevertheless, that's how we have all been taught to study, because that's historically how it works. Paul then closes with these words. He says, wherefore, which means because of that, okay, because of what I just told you, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's what he says. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is spoken in the context of the mind that has to be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, the one mind of unity spoken of prior. This is the same context being referred to. So in other words, what he's saying is, I can't always be with you. I'm not always going to be around. Can't always be there to teach you. God is working in you. God is willing to work in you. He's doing it for his good pleasure. And he's saying that, even when I'm not around, you need to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you need to be coming nigh to these things. You don't need me to always teach you. In other words, you're in fellowship with the Spirit, the Paraclesis, the Paramuthion. It's all there. It's all working. It's accessible. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? I will send you another, and I will come unto you. I will send you the Comforter, and I will come unto you. And so he's giving us power to go back to the Scriptures and to learn the things of the Scriptures. And so he says this knowing, I think, what was going to come. The Apostle Paul certainly did not jellycoat anything for anybody. He says, do all things, referring to this statement, without murmurings and disputings. And that's definitely a hard one. Now, he's not saying we can't sit around and chew on the mysteries of the Scripture. That's not what is being said. But what he's saying is, if you can chew on the mysteries of the Scripture with others, you should do it without murmuring and disputing. In other words, our minds should be lowered enough that we aren't high-minded on the matter. We accept the text for what it says. We're not arguing that the Bible shouldn't say that. We accept that. We accept the Bible. But when we talk about the Bible, we can do it without murmuring and disputing with one another, without vainglory. I'm better than you and know more about it. But if this is the one Spirit, we can both arrive at it in the unity of the Spirit. And here's why he says to do this. And this is what damage has come from all the denominationalism of Christianity. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is something we don't do because of murmuring and disputing. This is why I thought it was such a good example to read to you out of the NASV or whatever translation I picked up off the shelf upstairs, out of the myriad of other Bibles. Because that's exactly what starts happening. That perverse and crooked nation isn't going to get straightened out by a bunch of people arguing about which words to use. Okay? And it's not going to make any sense if one of us says one thing and the other says the other when the Bible says clearly what it says. Okay? We should be arguing among ourselves about that. I'm not saying we're going to universalize and say believe however you want about it. In other words, you accept the words of the Scripture. When we come together, we have a bond of unity that says, I have this mind, you have this mind, we've settled that already. Let's just talk about the deeper meaning of what this says. Let's see what we can do with this to better ourselves. How can this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus to make us better Christians? Because that's what Paul's going to go to explain here in the next section of this particular epistle. And so what I really want to stress in all of this, of all of what we covered today, is the name of Jesus, or the name of Yeshua, name of Yeshua. There's all kinds of ways to say that, too, and that's why I just stick with the KJV and I say Jesus. I pray in a different way, because I believe he has a Hebrew name. Sure, I'm with you there. But when I preach to a country, a perverse and crooked nation that knows who Jesus is and knows the Bible, I got to use that word. Okay? I just feel like it's the best way. Now, should we share Yahweh with people? Should we share the meaning of his name? Absolutely. Okay? It has to be shared. There's things that you can learn there. But to argue and to dispute about it like it's some greater phenomena that I have this name and you don't have this name or something like that, it's caused so much division and destruction. But I can tell you this, kingdoms have been toppled, countries have been built, people have been healed in the name of Jesus. And I'm not saying that's because it's the name. I'm saying that the power is resident right there. Okay? And so I just want to make that point in closing up. Whenever we speak about the power of Jesus' name, we are in fact speaking about Yahweh's salvation, the power of Yahweh and his ability to save, which is the meaning of Yeshua. Okay? Yah's salvation. It's at that name we have to swear and bow, and we do so before the throne of Yahweh, to Yahweh. It's one packaged whole that's delivered to us in the Scripture here. If we could stop arguing about these things, which has been going on for a long time, and I don't expect that it ever ends, but I think the church that can do that, they will shine as lights in the world. They will be the ones that are looked at as being able to offer light to the world. And I think you'll find that historically that's always been the case. The church united on these foundational principles is the one who's conquered and conquested evil and have built good things. You won't find it. You'll find nothing but division and destruction at those who will not bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's all you'll find. That's a historical fact. When these fundamental principles are changed, it shatters people. It shatters nations. It destroys all the family values somehow that are built into these things. And then all of a sudden, nothing is known. Everything's confused. Nobody understands anything anymore. It all sounds like the same word, sort of, kind of, but not quite. And we don't really know what it means. And we might as well give up on knowing what it means because we don't even know what we should be saying or talking about. Before you know it, mothers and fathers fight. Children and parents fight. It causes division and destruction. And so whenever we say that there's one mind, there's an important one mind that we have on these attributes of Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
We joy, amen. This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.